Romans chapter 8, we'll begin our reading with verse 28 until the end of the chapter. As we continue to study the glory and riches of the sovereignty of God and of the doctrines of free grace. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow that He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 381. Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine that you are taking a vacation in a tropical island such as Tahiti. First, you have to have the idea to go. Then you have to make sure you have enough resources, enough money to get there and to enjoy yourself once you're there. You also have to have a plan for how you're going to get back and forth. You have to buy a plane ticket. On the appointed day, you go to the airport. You get on the right flight. And even then, the flight can be canceled or have to turn back in midair due to some mechanical problem. It's only when the plane is descending and touching down onto the runway and you exit in the balmy tropical weather that the idea you had back at home becomes enjoyment. The destination is only reachable if your ideas and dreams become reality, because you have what it takes to get there. God's sovereign purpose to save His people works along the same lines. God's electing love in eternity was His idea, or better said, His plan, His decision. And then God had to commit the necessary resources to bring sinners from sin to glory. And last, God has to appoint the proper plane, if you will, that can get His people from point A to point B. And unlike our own plans, God's plans are infallible. God's purposes result in grace and in glory. Those who God chooses to save are held in the grips of a love that is so great, a power that is so unstoppable, and a faithfulness that is so reliable that God leads every person whom He decides to save from grace to glory. And that's our theme tonight, God's predestination, an overflowing fountain of grace. As we examine the treasure of God's sovereign grace, we've been seeing the beauty and the riches of that. We've seen that sovereign grace and election is Christ-centered. We've seen the sin that makes sovereign grace our only hope for salvation. We've seen Jesus Christ, the open door through whom all sinners who hear the gospel are called to come. And we have seen that Jesus Christ is the foundation as God elects sinners and saves them by giving them to Jesus Christ in a donation of love. And Christ is the mirror in which the chosen can come to recognize, as they trust in Him, their own election and salvation. And last week we focused on the question, why? Why does God choose some to salvation and leave others in the ruin of their own sin? We saw that the answer was because of the good pleasure of His will, because of the abundance of His grace to the totally undeserving and the hell deserving. And this why question can never be fully answered, because the grace of God in choosing and saving sinners is far too great for human words and thoughts. But now we need to explore these riches and treasures from another point of view. The question, to what? For what does God choose sinners? And how does He get the people He chooses to that destination of salvation? And now we need to see how the walls of the house of salvation are built up on Christ in such a way that salvation isn't just possible, it is certain. Those chosen by God and built on Christ will reach the promised destination of eternal life. And this is the glory and the beauty of God's sovereign choice to save. Now, as we pursue the question of to what God chooses His people, remember now the difference between the Arminian view of God's choice and the biblical view. The Arminian view says God is the salvation forecaster, much like a weather forecaster. God elects because He sees something in us that deserves to be rewarded, whether it's simply faith or also holiness and sticking to it till the end. So God bases His choice on us. And election flows from the fountain of our actions, our choices, and our behavior. And it's only when we believe and choose God that God is able to save us. He needs our permission to do so and our help. And in this view, rather than being grace, election is God's reward to the worthy. Let me give you an example that illustrates the comfortlessness of this error and the way in which it ends up robbing God of the glory due His name and robbing God's people of the reassurance of salvation. An Arminian preacher once used this example at a conference. He was urging other people to witness, and of course that's a beautiful goal. But the illustration he used illustrates the whole problem with that point of view. Here's the example. A famous British surgeon was traveling in India on vacation on a train. And suddenly the train had a serious wreck and about half of the cars were thrown off the rails and the dead and the dying littered the edges of the tracks. And the survivors tried to help the others as best they could. And this famous surgeon was walking up and down the rows looking at these maimed bodies as the people groaned and suffered and slowly died. And he clenched his fist, and over again, people heard him mutter as he walked up and down, "If only I had my instruments here. If only I had my surgical instruments." And the application the preacher made was this: God sees sinners dying and on their way to hell, but He can't save them unless we agree to be His instruments and to witness to them. And so God, as it were, walks around with clenched jaw and says, "If only I had my instruments, then I could make a difference." And the preacher said to the crowd, "Are you willing to be an instrument of God? Are you willing to help God out?" That's the Arminian view of God. And that holds not just true in witnessing, but in believing. God has to watch in helpless frustration, waiting until people give Him permission to save them. and choose to believe in Him. Now, obviously, that preacher's concern to motivate others to witness and share the gospel was a beautiful one, one which we could learn, and sometimes Reformed people should be put to shame when they see the zeal of an Arminian to witness. But the reason he used to try to get others to be concerned about the lost is unworthy of God. Is this helpless, frustrated God worthy of your worship, or does he need your pity and your help? Does it make you want to praise him for his greatness, or does it make you feel sorry for him and want to reach out a hand to help poor God from being so frustrated? The message of God's sovereignty in salvation is not that he is a helpless, frustrated God who has done all he can and for the rest can only sit back and put pressure on us and hope that some of us will make the right choice. God is not robbed of his instruments. He has gloriously chosen to save, and having chosen to save, he has all the instruments he needs, and he has planned the use of them all until every single person that he has chosen is fully saved. That is the biblical view. That is the glorious God who deserves all your praise. The biblical view is that God's choice is pure, total grace. God looks and plans and sees that the entire human race will be dead in sin, defiant, rebellious, willful, stubborn, always shaking the fist at him, unimprovable by human means. He knew that the human race would never choose him, and even given every opportunity and a long list of reasons, would despise him and reject him. And so God took all the reasons for his choice from inside of his own warm, glorious, gracious, generous heart of love. And consulting with no one but himself, he says, I'm going to save some of these stubborn rebels. God's choosing is the foreknowledge of the architect who plans the entire house of salvation from start to finish, right down to the building materials used. And to see just how biblical this view of election is, we need to explore another word for election tonight. We've seen the word elect and the word foreknowledge. The word elect points to God's choice based purely on the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1. The word foreknowledge points to the love and the power of God's choice. And now our scripture reading from Romans 8 uses another word. Notice the language of Romans 8 and verse 29. Whom he did foreknow. Stop. Did you see what it says? It does not say God foreknew people's faith, holiness, or perseverance, or anything else. It says he foreknew people themselves. Whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And there's the new word, predestinate. The word destinate or destination is about reaching the goal of your trip. To go back to the example of the island paradise of Tahiti for a moment, that's the destination. And in choosing sinners to salvation, God keeps that destination in mind. A new world, eternal life and glory. But just like a trip to Tahiti, you have to have the money for the plane ticket, a place to stay, and a safe flight to get there. And God has provided it all. Whom he elects or chooses to salvation are given every single thing needed to finish his work. And in this case, it's more than a change of location, but a change from this present world to the new heavens and the new earth. It's of taking sinners and making them like Jesus Christ, of destinating them according to the pattern of God's own sinless Son. Not just Christ in eternity, but Christ in time as a real human being. God makes him the pattern by which he shapes and molds every person he chooses to save. Let's use that example of that of Tahiti, and we'll use it for the rest of the sermon, coming back to it again and again. Just imagine a homeless beggar. He's living on the streets. It's an Alberta winter. He has a criminal record. He has enemies who are out to kill him. He has spent time in jail. The nature of his crime is that there's not an airline anywhere that would knowingly sell him a ticket because he's a security risk. He's on the most wanted list. He has a warrant out for his arrest. He avoids the police or anyone else in authority. He's not sorry either. He thinks society has given him a bad deal. He thinks, I'm the victim, I'm not the problem. He's sick with a fatal disease called AIDS because of his reckless, promiscuous lifestyle. He's not healthy enough to enjoy the beaches and restaurants of Tahiti. His social skills are poor. Every other word that comes out of his mouth is a four-letter word. It's crude. It's rough. It's offensive. He only has a couple sets of clothes. They smell badly and desperately need a wash, and so does he. He would never fit in a nice resort or hotel. He would feel totally out of place. And besides, he doesn't have the money to buy a plane ticket or the health and the strength to enjoy himself if he got there. And to make it worse, he is deeply prejudiced against this island paradise. He's been wrongly told that the island is a desert made up of volcanic ash and lava, that no living thing grows there, that no one who's been there would like to go back. He's been told that the government there takes away all the freedoms of its citizens and is run by a dictator. You can't have a good time there. And besides, his buddies on the street have told him, Tahiti's no place for you. That king, he shot and killed my brother, one of the other men who mutters in a blanket in a corner from the wind says. And he had him killed. And another says, he stole my cousin's credit cards and he refused to pay them back. And he saw me helpless and in need and he laughed and he wouldn't help me. And if you went to that man and found him huddled wherever he is or in a shelter under a false name, and you told him he'd been warded an all-expenses-paid trip to Tahiti, he would walk away from you and say, I know it's a scam. And when you hear all of this, do you recognize by now that that is a biblical portrait of you and of me? Now, our words and actions and habits may seem like no big deal to us. It may seem a lot neater and tidier than the homeless person the criminal just described. But in light of God's holy word, this is exactly who we are in and of ourselves. The Bible says we hate God. We do not trust Him. We rebel against Him. We are incurably twisted by sin, incurable by any human means. No amount of education and information is going to change that. This is true of every member of the human race. That's how you were born, and that's how I was born. But here's the wonder of salvation. God, knowing ahead of time precisely who and what He's dealing with, has chosen to save sinners. He has undertaken this massive project called salvation, giving every gift and blessing and renovation of heart, soul, and mind and body until He brings perfect people into a glorious new world of His own making. And these people will in the end be as acceptable and fit in as well there as Jesus Christ Himself. This is the biblical teaching of the sovereign God who saves. This isn't cruel or cold. This is glorious, heartwarming grace. The canons rightly use another beautiful illustration to try to put it, the indescribable, into words when it comes to how much good flows from election to those who are saved. It calls election in Article 9 the fountain of every saving good from which come all the gifts of salvation. If you go to the city of Geneva in Switzerland today, one of the touristy things to do is to take a boat tour of the harbor and of part of the shoreline of the lake. And as the boat leaves the harbor, it passes this large fountain embedded in a rock retaining wall there that sprays water 100 feet into the air. And it's so powerful that it's several gallons per second constantly spewing water. Think of election as the pump and the nozzle of God's fountain of blessings. Once He has chosen you, He pumps all the necessary blessings to you. He showers your life with all the gifts of His love and grace, so that every right response to the Word of God, every act of obedience, every forgiveness of sin, every blessing is simply showering on your life because it's been sprayed out of the fountain and pump of God's election. And He keeps on pumping and pouring countless blessings per minute until He saves His own to sin no more. Let's trace the list of some of these blessings as the canons have collected them for us from out of Scripture, just so you realize how much flows out of this gospel fountain. The point is not to handle each one in depth. Some of that will come later on in our study. But to just see them all together in a grand picture that is meant to take your breath away. And as you do, keep imagining that homeless criminal, wrecked and ruined, that we're trying to get to Tahiti. First of all, a call needs to be extended. Article 7 refers to it in collection with predestination because Romans 8 connects them. Whom God predestinates, them He also called. What is the call? It is the royal summons of the king to stop running from him and to turn to him for salvation. It's the call to give up your sins, to confess them, to live to his glory. And it comes with the promise that every possible blessing of salvation is freely given by God through Christ, so that with strength and grace and change of life supplied by him, you can turn to him and live for him. Let's use the example again. There's the homeless man. He's shivering in a stairwell, huddled together with a few others. Got a little heater going and a little fire, and hope the cops don't come by and tell him to put it out. And a messenger walks into them. And as some of his friends scatter and run, thinking they're in trouble, the messenger says, "The king of Tahiti sent me to you to summon all homeless people with a criminal record to move to the island. He will foot the bill. You will enjoy the blessings." But you know the prejudice of this man's heart. The prejudice of sinners against God is even greater. Adam hid as soon as the voice of God was heard once he was a sinner. And so do all of us. And all we do by nature is run and hide and blame shift and make excuses in countless ways. Remember John 1? Jesus Christ came to his own and his own rejected him and said, "We don't want him." So the call has to be more than just external. It has to become effectual. To say it another way, it's got to reach more than your ears. It's got to change your heart. So that instead of distrust and suspicion and hatred, you learn to trust God and hope for His blessings and love Him. And we call that change of heart that God produces through the work of His Holy Spirit and His Word, regeneration, being born again. James 1 verse 18 says it this way, "Of His own will," not ours, "of His own will, He begat us with the word of truth." And that word beget means to father, to give life to. God gives, along with that call, through His Holy Spirit, life to the person hearing, so that the prejudices are melted like the snow before the warm summer sun, and that heart set against Him comes to the knowledge of the truth. Just imagine the shivering, homeless crook. He hears the call to come to the island paradise. Something happens. He's shown pictures of the place where he will be staying, his new address. He sees the ticket made out in his name, the passport provided, the visa inserted, and he sees the bank account information that will be made out in his name. And his heart melts and he realizes, this king isn't the mean bully I thought he was. And spiritually, the Holy Spirit does this to undeserving sinners by showing all the good things God gives every day to those who rebel against Him. But most of all, the spiritual blessings proclaimed in Jesus Christ to each and every one to whom God says, for example, to quote John 6, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." And the Holy Spirit plants the seeds of new life in that heart. And instead of being cold and suspicious and saying, "Well, it doesn't work for me and it doesn't do anything to me and I don't need it," you get a broken heart and a new hope. Next blessing, faith or trust, Jesus describes it himself in John 6 like this, all that the Father gives to me, verse 37, shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father gives to me, that's the description of election. The Son sees the elect as God's gift of love to him, not because they're worthy, but because he's going to make them worthy by his grace. How do we know who the chosen or given are? They come to Christ. That's another way of saying they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when the call of the gospel is extended. And when Christ the open door is presented, as he was in the opening sermon of this series, all the given hear that and respond to it and believe. Do you believe in Jesus Christ this day with true saving faith? That faith was not your own accomplishment. That faith was just one among many gifts, spraying out of God's fountain of election. And all the times when you still doubted, and when you still questioned, and when you wrestled with God, and when you struggled, the reason you were restored to faith and enabled in the end to believe with more and more firmness was the gift of one gift of faith after the other, by a God who showed you his trustworthiness, convinced you through his Spirit of his power. Oh, bless and praise the God who sprayed this gift upon you. Here's the example again. The criminal, homeless, dying man says to the messenger, I'll go with you, sir. Please take me. But then, as the words come out of his mouth, he looks at the messenger and he says, oh, I'd love to come. But I'm disqualified. I have a criminal record. I have a warrant out for my arrest. I'm on the most wanted posters online and in the post office. I'm not allowed in that country and I'm not allowed out of this one. And the moment anyone finds me, I would be arrested. If my name went through that computer, it is nice of you to have a ticket and a passport in my name and all, but... And then with tears he says, I guess it's not for me. And the messenger says, oh, but I have good news for you. The king knows every detail of your record. In fact, he also knows the things that you weren't even charged with. And he has taken care of that. When you get to the airport, his son will be there to meet you. And when the police come to arrest you, they will arrest his son instead. And he's agreed to trade records with you. He will be arrested and he will go off to life in prison to pay for your crimes. You will be pardoned. And then for the sake of security, you will be given his son's perfect record. And you will be allowed on that plane. All the wrong you have done is no obstacle. Confess it as wrong. Receive the royal pardon and the gift of a new record. Can you imagine a man like that? Weeping with amazed joy. But God has done something even greater. For the biblical word is simply this: justification. Having a right record forever before God. Romans 8 again. Whom he called, them he also justified. And Scripture tells us what price God had to pay. He had to go not to prison, but to the cross. And on that cross, he descended into hell. And there his own Father became an angry God to him. And God did the unthinkable and the indescribable. And God, through his Son, clears the record of all those who are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And it was a staggering act of justice satisfied that made room for the staggering act of grace given. What an awesome gift the cross is, flowing from the fountainhead of an electing God of grace. Your grace is so glorious that the Apostle says to the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how much more shall he not freely with him give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? If it's good enough for God, it ought to be good enough for everybody else. And even if it's not, God's opinion is the only one that's mattered, because he's the appointed judge, and that's the end of the case. But now the weeping homeless criminal says, what will the king think of me if my entry into his island paradise cost his own son that ultimate price? How can I ever look him in the eye? What if he one day decides he'd rather have his son than me? And the messenger said, he has promised to adopt you as his own son, and you are to live in his royal palace the moment you get off the plane. To use the words of Ephesians 1, quoted in Article 7 of our canons, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ for himself. Do you realize the wonder of this, congregation? That God can forgive sinners through the price of his own son descending into hell on the cross. That is stunning. And if God would say, well, I forgive you, but I never want to see your face again, that would be amazing enough. That would be understandable too. But now God says, I will save you to live in fellowship with my son, in communion with me. I want that relationship totally restored so that you are right with me. And more than right, you become my beloved child, whom I would no more disown than I would disown my eternal son. Do you realize what riches spray from this fountainhead of election? What a God the God of saving grace is. And so now the homeless man whom we've been following is a mirror of the story of the salvation of every sinner. Says to the messenger, but look at me. I'm filthy. I stink. My clothes aren't fit for that palace. I don't know how to act or talk. I've seen you flinch a dozen times in the four-letter words that spray out of my mouth. I don't have the graces and courtesies to be fit for a king's company. The messenger said, well, we thought of that too. You'll be given clean new clothing, all future clothing to be provided as a free gift, and you will visit the royal spa for a full cleansing treatment before you board the aircraft. I promise you in the king's name that you will so fully pass his standards that by the time the cleaning cure is complete, there will be nothing even he sees in you that's offensive and that doesn't fit. The theological word is simply this, sanctification or holiness. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit to make you new from the inside out, to take the stain of sin, the shame of sin, the dirt of sin, the practice of sin, the love of sin, the power of sin, to scrub and remove all of those things. The canons quote beautiful language from Scripture. He has chosen us in him, Ephesians 1, that we should be made holy and without blame before him, to quote Romans 8. God has predestinated his own to be conformed to the image of his own Son. Is Jesus Christ fit for fellowship with God in heaven? Is he fit to live there as the Son of God? Then all in whom God completes the process of sanctification or being made like Christ in purity and action are as fit for heaven as Christ himself. And that cleansing of heart and life begins now and grows now and will not stop till God finishes what he started. This is unspeakable. Grace and blessing. What a fountain election sprays forth. But now the overwhelmed crook of a parable has just one last concern. Sir, he says to the messenger, I hardly dare to mention it because you've already promised and given and done so much, but sir, I have AIDS. My reckless lifestyle. I'm dying. I'm too sick to enjoy the promised blessings. There's no cure. If only I hadn't plunged myself this deeply into ruin, then I could enjoy those promised blessings. But now it's too late. And sir, there's a gang out there with a hit on my life, and they've even got some of the police corrupted to their point of view, and they're after me, and they want to shoot me. I can't even make it to the airport. And then comes the answer with a smile. The governor's son has cured AIDS. You'll get a blood transfusion from him and his blood will heal your body. And you will be given a health greater than you've ever had. And you are already being protected by the security forces of the king. You don't see them, but they're all around you right now. The moment you said, I'll go, you are as secure as the king himself. He has said nothing shall separate you from his love. And the theological word is glorification. Remember Romans 8? Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And another word is simply this, resurrection. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and all those who are chosen in him have become in God's heart and mind so inseparable from Christ, the foundation and the door of salvation, that they will share in that resurrection. No matter how broken and ruined that body has become, even when that ruin and brokenness is the direct result of specific sin, there is nothing resurrection cannot cure. Do you see, congregation, just how much this fountain, starting in election, sprays forth? What an unbroken and unbreakable stream of blessings it spouts out. This is the glory of the biblical view of election, of the fountain of blessings flowing from it. Or to say it another way, Romans 8 has been called by one theologian the unbreakable golden chain of salvation, beginning in eternity past with God's choice and ending in eternity future with the resurrection. It is unbreakable because everything mentioned tonight is purely God's work. And the Arminian tries to reverse it. He tries to have his own faith, his own repentance, or the obedience of faith, or whatever cocktail blend he dreams up, be part of the process. And when you do that, you take some of those golden links of God out and you replace them with links of clay. And he argues, well, there's various kinds of election, Article 8, and some to grace and others to grace and glory. But by making our choices and the continued choices part of the mix, the foundations and the certainty evaporate. And the golden chain of salvation becomes very breakable. And instead of serving to increase certainty, it makes people uncertain. And then the glorious fountain of election is polluted and diluted with our own believing and doing. Now, obviously, the elect repent and believe. That's the evidence that they're elect. But those very gifts of repentance and holiness and trust are the gifts of grace, the trophies of grace, the works of grace. They are not trophies of human production. Some applications as we close to drive these points home to our hearts and lives. First of all, when you consider how great is the stream, the fountain of God's grace, what a fountain of blessings flows from that spray nozzle of election. How deeply ashamed you become of all your sins. Oh, believer, child of God, and by the way, those two things are the same, believer and child of God. How could you? How could I sin against this kind of God? Do you understand now what breaks David's heart as he writes Psalm 51 with the tears in his eyes? I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. By our sins we declare our weariness of God, our impatience with his laws, our doubts about his wisdom, our hatred of him. The more you praise grace and understand grace, the more ugly and inexcusable sin becomes, doesn't it? But secondly, how every believer, every child of God listening should overflow with hope towards God. He knew what he started when he chose to save sinners. He knew every sin, every warped twisting of character and life. And he has committed everything he has and is to finish the job. Romans 8 soars on the wings of hope after expounding the glory of a sovereign God. That is why we kept reading to the end of the chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then comes the list of all the things that could happen in this world or that sin could bring upon us. Tribulation, distress, sword, death. No, the apostle says in verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, heights, depths, any other creature, none of it can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you sometimes fear, O believer, child of God? Do you sometimes wonder, am I really going to make it after all? Do you sometimes say, you know, I've used up so much grace from God already. Isn't the time going to come when he's had enough of me? But now consider this truth in the light of God's own word. If you cannot deny that God has begun a work of grace in your life, then you may not deny either that God's gift of saving grace begun always leads to God's gift of saving glory. Those two are inseparable twins. God never gives the one without the other. Remember what we sang? His saints, his grace receiving, shall soon his glory see. Or to use the words we will sing, the work thou hast for me begun shall by thy grace be fully done. Forever mercy dwells with thee, O Lord my Maker. Think of me. The fountainhead of election proclaims the miracle of a sufficient, efficient God who has sufficient grace, who's thought it all out from start to finish, that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ your Lord. You are unshakably safe in His hands. And the Arminian says, yeah, no one else can pluck you out, but you can pluck yourself out. That's baloney. No creature, it says, including you, can pluck yourself out of God's hands. Third, do you listen to this with a heart still unrenewed by the grace of God? Are you still like that homeless wreck, criminal, dying man? By your sins and your hard heart and your rebellion, you badmouth the very King who has done such great things when it comes to salvation. By your indifference to God, you treat His royal summons with scorn. Do you realize that God is not the problem? You are. The problem is not a sovereign God who's indifferent to suffering sinful humanity. The problem is an indifferent sinner who treats a God of stunning grace with scorn and contempt. Oh God, melt their hearts with saving grace. By the very grace preached this night, turn the fountain of grace and blessings upon them. And in His name I say to you, those words echoed beautifully in our canons, where it says, God has appointed both the salvation and the way of salvation, that we should walk in it. Not that we should wait for it, that we should walk in it. And what is that way of salvation? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin. And if you walk in that way of salvation, that is proof that the grace of God is already at work in you. One final application. When you hear this, does your heart not leap with awe at the glory of God who saves? What a staggering great God He is in His grace and in His glory. Who is like the Lord? Who among the mightiest of this world comes even close to beginning to have the glory of the living God? When you think of a fountain that starts with election and that sprays such unfailing grace and faithfulness and glory, who is like the Lord? Is it any wonder that the Bible says the angels desire to look into the mysteries of salvation and the cherubim without ceasing chant, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That means one of a kind, incomparably great, pure and marvelous, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Is it any wonder the saints continually say, Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, be glory forever. All the crowns will be cast at His feet, because all the glory and credit go to this great God alone. And the very thought of Arminianism would be nauseating. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher of a previous generation, wrote this lovely poem, and I quote part of it now. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking over life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Only then will the total picture become clear. As formerly homeless, crooks, fugitives of God's justice, and rebels, stand redeemed to sin no more, made like Christ, heirs with Christ, children of the living God. Only then will the full contrast between sin and righteousness finally appear as it is, will the saints realize how much God gave and did. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus.